12 of Revelation chapter 2. It says, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, this thing says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce her servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We continue our series of studies on Semper Reformanda. We know that Semper Reformanda is Latin for the church continuing to be reformed. So we say that we are being reformed by the Word of God. The Word of God should cause us to be transformed. So we change as we respond to God's Word. Now we have looked at Semper Reformanda in history and noted that although it is not one of the solas of the Reformation, it is under the underlying principle of all the five solas of the Reformation. We can regard it as the spirit of the Reformation. So the five solas, the five principles of the Reformation, sola scriptura, which teaches us that the Bible alone is the only authority, the Bible alone is the authority in all matters of faith and practice. Sola gratia, which means that it is by grace alone that we are saved. Sola fide, by faith alone. The solus Christus, that is in Christ alone. Then the fifth one is Soli Deo Gloria, which means that everything is to God's glory alone. So we look at the first of the five solas. The first may be called the foundational principle of the Reformation. And then we look at the last, Soli Deo Gloria. We can look upon it as the crowning or crown principle of the Reformation. So the first is like the foundation upon which the other principles stand. Then the last is like the topmost principle where everyone can see. We want everything to lead to God's glory. Then the three in between, the three of the five principles in between, actually form the doctrine of salvation. And of course, the doctrine of salvation has been studied under the 5 points of Calvinism to make it more thorough. So, of the 5 principles of the Reformation, we must note that beneath all this is the idea that we are constantly being reformed by the Word of God. We don't claim that we have arrived. And how do we go about being reformed? In 2 ways. One is that we avoid errors, because the Reformation itself is about avoiding the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay? So it is about avoiding errors. Then it is about adopting what is true in order to replace what is not true. So that has to do with the church being reformed by the Word of God. So the two must go together. You can't possibly just reform yourself without removing what is not true, or without staying clear away from what is not true. So put together, we would say that the church continues to need to exercise separation, to practice separation from churches that have gone astray. Otherwise, our church would be contaminated, affected by those churches that are wrong. And also we would be seen to be inconsistent. How come we want to be reformed according to the truth and we have no problem fellowshipping with churches that do not hold to the truth? Therefore, we must apply Semper Reformanda in these 2 ways. First, separation from churches that are not holding to the truth. And second, applying the truth of Scripture to our own church so that we continue to put things right. So we are guided by the 3 offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king, in that number and in that order. So tonight we come to consider the prophethood of Christ. In the first section, we look at the significance of Christ's prophethood. Now, the doctrine of Christ's prophethood arises from the fact that in the Old Testament, we are given the promise that a prophet greater than Moses will arise. Like Moses, but we know that he's greater than Moses. And if you were to look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, you note that Moses said these words to the children of Israel. Starting from verse 17, "And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Now the prophet will bring God's word to God's people. And who is this prophet? He's like Moses, who brought God's will, who revealed God's will to his people. So we know from this John chapter 1 verse 45 and also Acts chapter 3 verse 20 to 22, that prophet was the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look at the Acts chapter 3 passage. In Acts chapter 3 Acts chapter 3 verse 20 onwards, we are told this, starting from Acts chapter 3 verse 20, "that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So the quote is from Deuteronomy 18. The promise of a coming prophet like Moses, and in fact greater than Moses. And in the earlier verse of verse 20, we learned that this is a reference to Jesus Christ. So we know that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promise. So Jesus Christ is therefore the prophet promised by the Old Testament prophets. And as prophet, therefore, he comes to reveal God and his will to us. See? Traditionally, from the time of the Old Testament, a prophet reveals God's will by foretelling and by forthtelling. So he foretells the future. He tells things, God's will, God, what God will do in the future. But he also foretells. He tells what God intends the people to know immediately. So there's foretelling and there's foretelling. And we know that in the Old Testament, if the word of God, if the prophet claims to utter God's word and his words turn out to be not true, then that is a false prophet. He will be stoned to death. Or if the prophet utters word that appear to be true but direct the people away from the true God, that prophet will also be regarded as a false prophet. He will be stoned to death. So these are some of the characteristics of a prophet. He reveals God's will either immediately or with regard to the future, and it is in order to draw people to God rather than away from God. And if what he says is not true, he will be stoned to death. Then Jesus Christ came as the incarnate word. So if prophets reveal God's word, Jesus Christ revealed God in his person. He's called the word of God. So by seeing Christ, we see God. So that is why in John chapter 1, verse 1 to 3, and also John chapter 14, verse 7 to verse 9, we are told that those who have seen the Lord Jesus Christ has seen the Father. So God, of course, cannot be seen with the naked eyes. We would be struck dead by his glory. But God condescended to show himself to us, as it were. He bends himself to show to us by coming in the form of the Son incarnate. That means the Son coming to be born as man. So he's a perfect Son of God, Son of man, who is without sin. And by seeing him, we capture an idea of what God is really like. And then the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again. And he is now seated in heaven, ruling until the time when all things will be brought under his power. And meanwhile, he strives with his church by drawing them to obey his word, and in that way transforming them. And this truth is taught in Ephesians chapter 5 concerning the husband-wife relationship. And we are told in verse 25 and verse 26, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So that work is ongoing. Christ has died for his people, the church, but he is still working in them, sanctifying them. How does he sanctify them? By the word and by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit has been sent to his people. The Spirit dwells in us. And as the word of God is explained, the Spirit applies the word of God to us. Non-believers who are not indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they just hear God's word and it is just a mere intellectual thing. But for the believer, he hears God's word and he knows that God is addressing him. And therefore he would like to put into practice what he hears. Yeah? So if Jesus Christ is the word of God, he came to reveal God, then by his teaching and the writings through the apostles, he is revealing God's will to us. So God and his will are being revealed to us through Jesus Christ. So that covers Jesus Christ as prophet. Now, prophethood therefore has to do with doctrine and the word of God. A church that submits to Jesus Christ's prophethood will show submission to his word. If you claim to submit to Christ's headship, you must submit to all three officers, prophet, priest, and king. So since tonight we are dealing with prophethood, and prophethood has to do with God's word, the church must therefore submit to God's word, failing which we cannot say that we are submitting to Christ's prophethood. If that is the case, then the church will have an appreciation of correct doctrine and also the authority of Scripture. That is quite obvious. So if we want to submit to Christ's prophethood, then we would value correct doctrine, we would value the authority of God's word. Everyone or every church can profess submission, acceptance of the authority of Scripture, but how is it shown in practice? So there are these three areas I'm proposing that should be seen in a church that values correct doctrine and values the authority of Scripture. First, the teaching and preaching of God's word will be central in the life of the church. The church should be known for teaching God's word, not known for social work, not known for ceremonies. From early days until now, the general difference between the Roman Catholics and Protestants lie here, namely that the Roman Catholic would say, we are going to church for the Mass, while the Protestants would say, we are going to church to hear the word of God. But the problem is, are churches known for the preaching and teaching of God's word? So if the church is not known for preaching and teaching God's word, then it should reform itself such that this becomes obvious in the life of the church. Then second, the church would want to sort out this doctrine of salvation, since this concerns the gospel, the core teaching of the Christian faith. If we boil the Bible down, as it were, and see what is the final essence of the teaching of the Bible, we would say it is salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul summarizes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, as Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 9, he tells us that even if an angel, whoever it may be, were to preach a different gospel from that which he has been teaching, let him be accursed. And what is the gospel that Paul had been teaching the Galatian Christians? It was justification by faith in Jesus Christ. So we are justified or declared no more guilty only by faith in Jesus Christ. And that is the gospel that he preached. The Reformation took place in the 16th century in Europe after the centuries of superstition and human traditions spread by the Roman Catholic Church. So when the Reformation occurred, many important doctrines of the Bible were recovered. As far as the gospel was concerned, three views arose out of the Reformation. The predominant view came to be known as Calvinism, because John Calvin was like the systematic theologian of the Reformation. Through his teaching and writing, he put together what other reformers have been teaching in the most comprehensive way. So later on, people look back on Reformed teaching, and as far as the doctrine of salvation is concerned, they call it Calvinism. Then we know that not long after the Reformation, in the early 17th century, so Reformation starts in 1517, then it spread, then in 1610, a group of the followers of James Arminius in the Netherlands came out with five articles of remonstrance. They argued for a different view of salvation, contrary to that held by the churches at that time. And we know the story. The church leaders gathered together at the Synod of Dort and showed that the teaching of Arminius was not biblical. And they gave the biblical teaching under 5 points of doctrine. Those 5 points were later rearranged and called the 5 points of Calvinism. But a view that seems to straddle the two appeared, and you must not think that it is therefore better or a compromise position. It is actually the attempt to try to clear a difficulty that is apparent in the mind of people who want to use human logic to understand the doctrine of salvation. And that view has come to be known as Emeraldianism. It is also known as the doctrine of the school of Soma. So these are different names for the same system of doctrine. Emeraldianism basically holds to four of the 5 points of Calvinism. What about the fifth one? Which one of the five? The one called limited atonement. Remember, the 5 points of Calvinism may be summarized by the word tulip. So the middle one, limited atonement, also known as particular redemption, which teaches that Christ came to die specifically for the chosen people of God. Okay. Those who hold to Emeraldianism have difficulty with that. They claim that if Christ came specifically to die for the elect only, then it will make it difficult for Christians to preach the gospel to everyone, because we will be thinking that Christ died only for the elect. So what's the point of preaching to everyone? But actually, that is only a difficulty that appears in the mind of man. If we were to submit ourselves totally to the Word of God, then we come to realize, yes, God chose certain people to be saved from eternity, and Christ came to specifically die for these chosen people. At the same time that we are called upon to preach the gospel to all, because God has not revealed to us who are chosen and who are not. So if we just submit ourselves to this teaching, accept the fact that Christ died only for the elect, and just preach the gospel to everyone, you see, knowing that among those whom we preach to are the elect, we would have no problem. But the Emeraldians claim that they have a problem. Therefore, they adjust their doctrine, and often they would not want to say for whom Christ exactly died. They would say Christ's death is sufficient for all and efficient to some, namely the elect. See? So sufficient for all means that his death is of such great value that anybody can benefit from it. But that is not our problem. See? The Son of God shed his precious blood on the cross of Calvary. In terms of value, in terms of worth, it is worth all the sinners ever possible and more, you see, because it's the precious blood of the Son of God. So that's not our problem. Our problem is, for whom did Christ come to die? So what was his intention of dying? Was it for everyone or for just the elect? If it is for everyone, then we end up with the difficulty, then why isn't everyone saved? See? Is Christ's death on the cross so ineffective as to not to be able to save everyone? See? Then if it were to rely on the hearer's decision to determine whether he is saved or not, then we would have to say Christ's death on the cross has not fully accomplished the salvation of his people. It now depends on the decision of the hearers. You see, trying to adjust the teaching of the Bible to suit what appeared to be a problem leads to other problems. So we would reject Emeraldianism. We would say the 5 points of Calvinism is the right doctrine. It summarizes correctly the biblical doctrine of salvation. Okay? Now, you might think, are there people really who hold to such a view? Yes, there's a church just nearby here that holds to such a view, and they call themselves Reformed. Okay? And we say that we differ from them. We hold to the full 5 points of Calvinism. They hold only to 4 points, or at the most, they can say they hold to 4.5 points. That means Christ, they don't hold to the view that Christ died for everyone, but only the elect are saved.
So you're only teaching half the point, namely the elect only are saved, but you're not saying that Christ died for only the elect, but you say you want to imply that Christ died for everyone. Okay? So this then are the three views that have come down to us. So in so far as the gospel is concerned, each church will have to determine for itself which is the biblical view. So for those churches like ours that are founded right from the start to be a Calvinistic church, we would have no problem because we started the church by holding to this view. It's the founding belief of the church, and we wouldn't allow that to be changed. See? So those who disagree either has to bear up with us or they have to go elsewhere that where their view is preached. See? But there are churches that are founded without clear beliefs, that are without a confession of faith, that wants to find out more what exactly is the Bible's teaching. Then we would say, this is one area you must sort out. Sort out your doctrine of the gospel. What exactly is the gospel? How is a sinner saved? You see? Then, the third practical way by which submission to Christ's prophethood is shown is by adopting a confession of faith, because a confession of faith declares the belief of the church. Every church wants to claim that it believes in the Bible as the authority. But what does the Bible teach about God, about man, about sin, about salvation, about the Christian life, about the church, about the second coming of Christ? So, systematically, the main doctrine of the Christian faith has to be spelled out for the church. Otherwise, if we just say we believe in the Bible's teaching, but what does that church believe about each of these main doctrine of the Christian faith? Now, if you don't declare what your church believes in, then a new pastor comes, he can teach us something different on God. He can teach something different on salvation. See? And when you accept people as members of the church, what are they required to hold to? See? So do you allow them to hold to differing views about God, about salvation? See? So you see now that if we value doctrine, if doctrine really is important to us, if we believe in the sole authority of Scripture, if we are really submitted to Christ's prophethood, then show it by having a confession of faith that declares the important beliefs of the church. Our authority is still the Bible, but we want to declare what we believe to be the Bible's teaching on these important doctrines. So each church that submits to Christ's prophethood should consider having a confession of faith that declares the belief of the church. Now, Reformed churches are marked by this characteristic. We are what is regarded as confessional. Confessionalism means we esteem the confession of faith and we use the confession of faith. There are those who want to call themselves Reformed, but when they are not confessional, they actually are defective as a Reformed church. A Reformed church, generally speaking, has no problem using the confession of faith. So since the days of the Reformation, churches that hold to the Calvinistic system of salvation, that holds to the five principles of the Reformation, they have been confessional. See? Each new church that was started would hold to a confession of faith. So if a new church today wants to reform itself, then one way of showing that it values the Word of God and it is submitted to the prophethood of Christ, is to adopt a good confession of faith. Which one of the confession of faith should you adopt? Now that is a different question. See? For ourselves, we would say the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. See? You don't have to call yourself Baptist if you are not from a Baptist background, but you can adopt the substance of the Baptist Confession of Faith. You can say, you know, we make use of this confession of faith, but your church can continue to be called by something else. Yeah? But of course, generally speaking, when people come to that point already, they would have no difficulty declaring themselves as Reformed Baptist or Reformed whatever. Okay? So the important thing is to have the substance of it first, then the name of it comes later. And of course, the churches that were founded after the Reformation generally are non-confessional. For example, the Methodist Church was founded by George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers when they broke away from the Church of England. Okay? So that was much later after the Reformation. That was in the 18th century. And such churches generally have just a short confession, statement of faith. They don't have one of the confessions of faith from the Reformation for their churches. And Methodist denominations are not just one. There's Wesleyan Methodist, and then there are the Episcopal Methodist, there is the Wells Methodist, and so on. So there are different types of Methodists, but generally Methodist churches, Methodist denominations do not have a confession of faith that came from the Reformation. And similarly, the Plymouth Brethren, they claim to want to return to the simplicity of New Testament Christianity. They have peculiarities like worshipping around the Lord's table. Then each person would stand up to share something. See? So they would not have a confession of faith. At most, they would have a statement of faith consisting of a few points of doctrine. And similarly, the Evangelical Free Church. Now, we move on to the 20th century when theological liberalism developed within Protestant ranks. Liberals are modernist in outlook. Modernism describes their belief and their approach to doctrine. Liberalism is more a name for themselves, for this group of people. So they are often used interchangeably. Liberals are modernists, modernists are liberals. Okay? So why use two words to describe this same group of people? You see, if you understand that the word liberal is more applied to the type of person they are, then modernism is more a movement, a way of looking at things, then you see that one is a description of the persons, the other is a description of their way of thinking. But for ourselves, we don't have to draw too fine a distinction between the two. We just want to take note that the liberals are modernistic in outlook. The modernism reject traditional accepted ideas. They reject the miracles and the supernatural events of the Bible, such as the incarnation, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection. They will reject that. They would say all these are myths or superstitions. All these are just religious people wanting to believe these things. But these things are not proven by science, cannot be proven by science, is contrary to observation, and therefore cannot be true. See? And modernism relies on the human ability, the rational faculty, that is the thinking faculty, not feelings. Yeah? And the scientific approach to study the Bible. So the field of linguistics, they claim, have developed much. And then we must apply the rules of linguistics to study the Bible. So that's why when the liberal movement started, they at first used what was known as form criticism to determine what constituted God's word in the Bible, what were added by the churches. That's their claim. Then later they used textual criticism. Then after that they used the methods of so-called redaction criticism. Now some of these scientific principles are, of course, good. They are not against the Bible's teaching. For example, there's a proper textual criticism that can be followed in studying the Bible. But we don't rely on human findings and rules to determine the truth of things, such as the incarnation and the virgin birth. Okay? And of course, the liberals deny the authority of Scripture in the Christian life. They treat the Bible just like any other book. Therefore, they don't accept the infallibility of the Bible and the inerrancy of the Bible. When we claim that the Bible is infallible, we are saying that it is incapable of error. When we say that it is inerrant, we are saying that it contains no error. Okay? Now, the evangelicals arose to counter liberalism. The liberals were modernist in outlook. The evangelicals were conservative in outlook. So the opposite of modernism would be conservatism. Okay? So if modernists reject accepted ideas, conservatives tend to hold on to accepted ideas until proven wrong. It's not that they hold on to traditions and would die holding to traditions, no. But rather, they are prepared to examine traditions, but they don't just simply throw away traditions. They examine first. Okay? So the conservative spirit does not just look for something new. Okay? And the conservatives or the evangelicals, they countered liberalism, which arose in the early 20th century, that means around about 1910. Okay? And their view of Scripture is different from that of the modernists. They held to the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture as originally given. Then a small group up from among the evangelicals, known as the fundamentalists, would live out this phrase, as originally given. They would claim that the Scripture, all the way down the centuries, have been preserved pure. We have only to determine which version is pure. And they end up claiming that the received text, which underline, and the Masoretic text, the received text of the New Testament and the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, that underlines, that lies behind the King James Version, is preserved pure, like the original autographs. So these are technical terms. Autographs means what the apostles and prophets wrote. Apographs are what has been transmitted, what is translated later on. Okay? They claim that the apographs are the same as the autographs. Okay? They claim that in the process of transmission, God miraculously preserved His word. And all other versions are therefore left out except for the old King James Version. So that is the view of the fundamentalists. Right? So they are part of the conservative party that fought against liberalism. Okay? But looking at the conservatives overall, we would say that their overall view is that the Bible is infallible and inerrant as originally given. And in the process of transmission, God, by His providential care, we don't say He's miraculous, we say by His providential care, or by His special care, yeah, or particular care, He ensures that His word is preserved such that no doctrine is affected by whatever copying errors that creep in. And humans are not perfect, living in an imperfect world. Surely along the way there are mistakes made here and there, but God is able to use the ability of man in such a way that all these mistakes made do not affect the doctrine that He intends to convey. So some people have calculated the known errors, so-called, of the Bible, where we are uncertain what was the original. Put together, compared to the total number of words and letters of the Bible, they are only a small percent of the total. See? So how can this small percentage of the total affect any of the doctrine of the Bible? So they show that these are minimal, which can be discounted. And we know that God will continue to work through His Word until Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. He does not have to reveal His will as in times past directly through dreams and visions. He does not have to. He can continue to use the Bible, and the Bible will be sufficient for all our needs until Jesus Christ comes again. So let us talk about each of these groups. What are the characteristics of the evangelicals? A person who qualifies to be called an evangelical should hold to the sole authority of Scripture and the gospel of justification by faith and the belief in evangelism. You don't find an evangelical who doesn't believe in evangelism, who doesn't believe that the gospel must be brought to sinners, otherwise they cannot be saved. See? So in practice, they believe in evangelism. So what happened is that once liberalism was contained, the conservatives split into three camps: the Reformed camp, the Fundamentalist camp, and the Neo-Evangelical camp. Then, remember, we are talking about the liberals in the early 20th century, that means around about 1910. Okay. When we come to the end of that century and the beginning of the 21st century, there arose a new movement called charismatism. Charismatism at first appeared as the Pentecostal movement. Then in the middle of the century, a charismatic renewal took place, which basically had the same characteristics as the Pentecostal movement. So the Pentecostal movement and the charismatic renewal has today merged to form what we may call charismatism. And charismatism did not arise at the time when the evangelicals were united against the liberals. It is a later phenomenon. It arose later. So historically, it is not part of evangelicalism. From the point of doctrine, it is also not evangelical. Okay? Therefore, to call charismatics evangelicals is actually not right. See? Many people just get this so confused. They think that we are not Roman Catholics. So what are we? Protestants. Okay, you can say all are Protestants. But to call charismatics evangelicals is not right. Evangelicals must not be equated with Protestantism. You see? Okay. Now what characterizes each of these groups? The Reformed are characterized by adherence to Reformed theology, summarized by the five solas of the Reformation. They also hold to covenant theology, which makes them different from dispensationalism. And they are confessional. They value the confession of faith and they use the confession of faith. And they uphold the primacy of preaching. You can't possibly be Reformed unless you believe in the importance of preaching. And then they hold to traditional worship. So these then are the characteristics of those who are Reformed. And being Reformed, therefore, makes it impossible for them to be non-cessationists. They have to be cessationists, otherwise they cannot be Reformed. Okay. To be cessationist means you believe that the sign gifts have ceased. There are no more tongues, healings, there are no more miracles, there are no more prophecy. Because they all belong together, they are signs of or marks of an apostle. They showed that their teaching and writings were from the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were signs of the apostles. Today, the word of God is complete. There are no more prophets and apostles. The sign gifts have been withdrawn. We are not saying God is not able to perform those signs. We are saying only that the purpose for them is no more. God gave them at that time for a purpose, for the foundation period of the church, when the Bible was not yet complete. See? So once the Bible was complete and the purpose was no more, God wants us to rely totally on the written word. The Spirit has inspired the written word, and the Spirit will continue to guide us through the written word. So truly reformed people cannot be non-cessationists. The charismatics are non-cessationists, and they claim that the word non there makes it negative. There is a negative connotation. So they like to use an alternative word called continuationist. So whatever you call yourself, whether non-cessationist or continuationist, the moment you are that, you cannot be reformed. Because if you hold to continuationism or non-cessationism, you're claiming that prophecy continues. Tongue speaking, when interpreted, is God's word. See, that means the Bible is not the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice. So you're undermining an important principle of what it means to be reformed and evangelical. Okay? And it is also not possible for reformed people to be dispensational. Dispensationalism believes that God saves people by different methods in different periods. For example, the brethren would believe that there are seven periods of time. See, in the days of Abraham, people like Abraham were saved by believing in the promise of God. In the days of Moses, people were saved by keeping to the law of God. But we say no, even in the days of Moses, people were saved by grace through faith in the coming Christ. The law was given because of sin, to restrain sin and to act as a guardian to drive them to Christ. See? But the way of salvation, even in the days of Moses, was by grace through faith in Christ. Christ hadn't come, but from the prophecy, they knew that he was coming. So those who trust in the coming of Christ were saved. Yeah? But people like the brethren churches that are dispensational believe that there are different periods in which God saved different by different methods. So we happen to live in the sixth period, the age of grace. So we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. So since we so happen to live in the age of grace, the way of salvation that they believe in during this age corresponds with ours. So we can have interaction with them, have fellowship with them, but we have to reject dispensationalism. See, because we believe that God saves by the same method all through history. It is by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way of salvation. Then the fundamentalists, they are characterized by a tendency to be over-literal in their interpretation of Scripture. They claim that one rule of interpretation is to treat the Bible literally, when actually in the past, literally means plainly, and to treat the Word of God plainly does not mean that it is always literal. There are times when the words of God are figurative, so it's plainly figurative to us. From the passage, we should be able to tell. See? But they want to take things literally. They don't allow for figurative understanding. They don't allow for allegory. See? Then they also practice aggressive separation. They hold tenaciously to dispensational premillennialism. They claim that if you don't hold to dispensational premillennialism, you are virtually a heretic to them. They have difficulty fellowshipping with us because we don't hold to dispensational premillennialism. And they lack patience with those who use Bibles other than the King James Version. They claim that King James alone is the right Bible. So those are fundamentalists. What about the neo-evangelicals? They are characterized by a tendency to be ecumenical minded and placing emphasis on social concerns and being non-cessationists and being open to contemporary worship. Contemporary worship means worship of the modern style, different from traditional style. Worship that is hand clapping, swaying, using drum set and things like that. That's contemporary worship, singing choruses, modern gospel songs. And what is meant by being ecumenical minded? The ecumenical movement emphasizes organized, visible unity between churches at the expense of truth. So neo-evangelicals have a tendency to be ecumenical minded. What about charismatism? It began with the Pentecostal movement from the early 20th century, then merged with the charismatic renewal movement of the 1960s. So together they form charismatism. So historically speaking, the charismatics are not evangelical. In spirit and in doctrine, they are not conservative. So don't wrongly lump them under the evangelicals because they are not. So now that we are quite clear of how the different groups develop and what their characteristics are, we want to see how the prophethood of Christ apply in our interaction with them and also in the reformation of our own church. Now, in practicing selective fellowship, we want to avoid the extremes of laxity and rigidity. There are fundamentals of the faith over which we cannot compromise, while there are differences over non-essentials of the faith which we must tolerate. Some people question whether the teaching of the Bible can ever be divided into fundamentals and non-essentials. They claim that all teaching of the Bible are equally important. We say no. See, all teaching are important, but they are not equally important. You see or not? We don't say that any teaching of the Bible is not important. All of them are important, but there are degrees of importance. All of them are important, but some are more important than others. So there are certain truths of the Bible that can affect the fundamentals, that can affect the faith, the Christian faith, those we regard as fundamentals. There are certain truths that when you are wrong about, it wouldn't destroy the Christian faith, at least not immediately. See, those we regard as non-essentials. And the principle of dividing all truths, all important truths, all truths that are important into categories like this is based on Ephesians 4, verse 4 to verse 6, where we are told to maintain the unity in the bond of peace. And we are then told that there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all and above all. Okay? So we allow for some differences between all who are true believers. Then in Hebrews chapter 6, we are told to grow to maturity, and starting from verse 1, we say, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection or maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. So there are certain things that you should have learned and you should be clear about then move on from there. So based on this principle that all truths of the scripture are important, but some truths are fundamental to the faith, we come to consider how we look upon the Armenians. Many evangelicals today are Armenians. Armenianism to various degree, they hold to. Armenianism is similar to Pelagianism, but they are not exactly the same. Remember, Pelagianism was condemned as heresy in the early church. So if Armenianism is exactly the same as Pelagianism, we would have to regard Armenianism as heresy. Okay? What is Pelagianism? What is its basic belief? Pelagianism denies original sin and holds that the human will is capable of choosing between good and evil without special divine aid. Armenianism, as held by the Methodists and many other evangelicals today, believe in total depravity, but also in what is called prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is a teaching of the Roman Catholics. But the Roman Catholics say that prevenient grace operates before a person becomes a Christian. But they also say that the way a person becomes a Christian or is saved is by attending to the Mass and confessing sin to the priest and carrying out the so-called seven sacraments of the church. See, attending to the sacraments of the church. In other words, they teach prevenient grace and salvation by works, whereas the Armenians preach prevenient grace and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. So, although they both hold to prevenient grace, don't equate them. It will be unfair to equate them, because Roman Catholics are teaching salvation by works. Armenians are not teaching salvation by works. They believe in that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ. Only they see the mechanism of salvation differently, which should be distinguished from the way of salvation. They are not saying that we are saved by a different method. They still say that we are saved by grace through faith. But the way they understand how this comes about, the mechanism of it, they see it differently from the Calvinists. They say that prevenient grace makes the person capable of deciding. Without God's grace working in advance, they cannot of themselves decide. But God somehow in His mercy work in those who are being saved by what is called prevenient grace. But they emphasize the importance of making a decision for Christ. You see? So that is their explanation of the process, how it comes about. So because they don't deny the way of salvation, they are not teaching salvation by works, but rather their understanding of how salvation comes about. See, we can't accept. But nevertheless, because they do not deny the way of salvation, we can't regard them as heretics. And indeed, at the Synod of Dort, they were never condemned as heresy. They were shown to be wrong teaching. Their teaching was erroneous. So from that point of view, we must not reject those who hold to Armenianism as heretics. And since they still hold to salvation by grace through faith in Christ, we have to accept them as brethren, although we disagree with the way they explain the process of salvation. What about charismatism? Can we have fellowship with them? As mentioned earlier, their view on tongue speaking and prophecy undermines the authority of Scripture. And that is a very serious thing, because when the authority of Scripture is undermined, errors of various kinds can come in. And they also emphasize subjective feelings at the expense of correct doctrine. And they focus on the ministry of the Holy Spirit at the expense of the glory of Christ. They will deny it they will deny that they are minimizing on the glory of Christ. But that is what it amounts to, whether you deny it or not. And in John chapter 14, when the Lord promised the coming of the Holy Spirit, He tells us what the Holy Spirit would do. In John 14, verse 17, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. So you see, the Spirit is described as the Spirit of truth. So the Spirit not only inspired the writing of the truth, but the Spirit also enlightens us with regard to the truth. So the Spirit cannot be separated from the truth of God's word. And then in chapter 16, John chapter 16, from verse 13 onwards, we are told, however, when He, the Spirit of truth, again you see, the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, when He has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. See, all things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore, I said to you, He will take of Mine and declare it to you. So you see, the charismatic movement is way off by the way they emphasize the Holy Spirit. They emphasize subjective feeling at the expense of truth. And they talk so much about the Holy Spirit's work, forgetting that the Holy Spirit cannot be separated from the Word of God and cannot be separated from magnifying the name of Christ. So you talk so much about the Holy Spirit, and although the Holy Spirit is God and we should reverence the Holy Spirit, but that's not the way we go about it. They go contrary to the teaching of the Bible. See? And for that reason, fellowship with the charismatic churches would not be possible. Now, we have various degrees of fellowship with fundamentalist and neo-evangelical churches that are Arminian in the doctrine of salvation, in soteriology, and depending on how much other truths we share in common. It is difficult to have fellowship with neo-evangelical churches that have adopted charismatic beliefs and practices or are involved in the modern ecumenical movement. So neo-evangelicals are of various kinds, various shapes. See? So some more ecumenical minded than others. Okay? So they are not reformed, they are not fundamentalists, but they are generally evangelicals. We would say we are evangelicals as well. The fundamentalists are also evangelicals, but they are what we regard as neo-evangelicals. They generally tend to focus more on social work and on their ecumenical minded, and some of them, they have already adopted charismatic beliefs, in which case we would say, then we would have difficulty having fellowship with such churches. Or they are part of the ecumenical movement, joining with the Roman Catholics and become member of their whatever organization, then we would say, then we will have difficulty fellowshipping with such churches. And fellowship with liberal churches is of course not possible. Liberals not only have a low view of Scripture, but also they do not believe in the exclusive gospel. They don't believe that the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified alone saves. They believe that there are other ways of salvation, and they also don't believe in evangelism. They generally say, you don't evangelize, each keep to his own religion. So people who hold to such view are liberals. The final point, fellowship between Christians operate on the same basic principles. The more of truth we hold in common, the greater is the likelihood of fellowship. The more of love for the Lord shown by submission to His word, the greater is the likelihood of cooperation in gospel enterprises. So we earlier talked about fellowship between churches, now we talk about fellowship between individual believers. It is possible to love doctrine, to be correct in doctrine, and yet lack submission to Christ as prophet. We must beware of this. Okay? Theoretically, we can love doctrine, we can enjoy doctrine, we can claim we believe in the importance of doctrine, but do we obey doctrine? Are we submitted to Scripture? See? do we actually practice what we claim to believe? So that is important. So in closing, we note that in the process of submission to Christ's prophethood, we keep in mind the admonition to love the brotherhood, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. So with that, we come to the end of tonight's study. Are there questions or comments?